This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, hamdan kathiran, tayyiban, mubarakan fih, mubarakan alayhi, kama yuhibbu rabbuna wa yarda, jalla jalaluhu wa amma nawaluhu, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil habibil Mustafa, sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin, amma ba'd. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد ونفس وما سواها فألهمها فجورها وتقواها قد أفلح من زكاها وقد خاب من دساها وقال تعالى في مقام آخر ولولا فضل الله عليك ولولا فضل الله عليكم ورحمته ما زكى منكم من أحد أبدا ولكن الله يزكي من يشاء وقال تعالى في مقام آخر قد أفلح من تزكى وذكر اسم ربه فصلى وقال تعالى ومن تزكى فإنما يتزكى لنفسه وقال تعالى فلا تزكوا أنفسكم هو أعلم بمن اتقى وقال تعالى والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا صدق الله العظيم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. My dear respected brothers and sisters, Alhamdulillah, we gathered here on this Saturday night for some very important discussions. Inshallah, Sheikh Hassan Ali should be coming up soon as well. Now, one thing that I want to focus on is our enemy. When we say our enemy, you could think of many different things. Generally, when we say our enemy, we're speaking about shaitan. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. I seek refuge in Allah from shaitan, the accursed. However, I want to speak about an enemy that may be even closer to home than the shaitan. In fact, even the enemy of shaitan, the one which actually turned shaitan into shaitan. Now you're probably wondering what that may be. The enemy that turned a worshipper for many, many years, who intermingled with the angels, whose name was Azazil, and made him the shaitan forever. What kind of enemy must that be that made shaitan into shaitan? And all of our focus is on the shaitan, and yet this other enemy which condemns the shaitan to this state of being the accursed one until the day of judgment, that enemy is so close to us that we're actually dealing with more times than sometimes even the shaitan. That is even more difficult to avoid than the shaitan. And that's what we want to speak about today. Because if we get to grips with this, then life becomes much easier, and it becomes, the road to success becomes suddenly a bit easier. So what is this? The nafs, the lowly soul, the lower soul, the ego, the desire within man, within any living being, that is the biggest enemy. And shaitan works in tandem with it. It was this same enemy that made shaitan who he was. Shaitan was a worshipper. But this desire for arrogance, this feeling of superiority, I'm made from fire, thus I rise and I'm elevated, as compared to somebody who's made of soil and who's lowly and humiliated. And thus, this desire, this lowly soul, this nafs, makes shaitan into this arrogant being, and then makes him into who we know him today as shaitan, the Iblis. So this is the same nafs that we're speaking about. This is the same nafs. And that is the first ever crime in existence that we know about, historically speaking. The first crime ever to take place is shaitan's crime. And the second crime that we know, is Qabil killing Habil, the sons of Adam alayhi salam. Again, that was based on nafs and desire. He sees the wife of his brother Habil, and he reckons that she's extremely beautiful. He feels a pang of jealousy. He covets her. He has a desire for her and he kills his brother to think that he will get his wife. And today the same kind of murders take place, and all the sins that anybody reaps from any murder that takes place, it all goes on to the head of Qabil as well. But again, it's the nafs, which is the culprit that has been found in the culprit. So you can say that today, these are the findings of another investigation, that the real culprit behind all of this is actually the nafs. And we've been blaming shaitan all this time. Shaitan is definitely a culprit as well, but the nafs is a bigger culprit. And I'll explain later why that is the case. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to show the evil of the nafs in the Quran, He could have just mentioned it, as He does in many places. For somebody to mention that something is bad, if the person who's mentioning it is an important person, is an authority, is a specialist, is somebody that is respected, and they mention something, everybody's going to take their word for it, as though that's a word of authority. Now, if that person then wants to emphasize the point, he will swear an oath and say, this is the way it is, this is the fact. So when you swear an oath, it becomes suddenly a bit more emphasized. Now what happens if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's stating this fact? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to state something that is sufficient. But when He uses an oath, and not just one oath, He uses seven oaths to establish the fact, to emphasize the fact, to drive this point home that our nafs and our desire, our lowly self and ego is extremely dangerous. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. So now you've got Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swearing an oath, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, by the sun and its morning light. وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرْ, the moon. وَالنَّهَارْ, the day. And then وَاللَّيْل, the night. وَالسَّمَاء, the heavens, the sky, the heavens. وَالْأَرْضِ, and the earth. All these mighty cosmic realities, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking, Allah is using oaths of the most mightiest proportions of what we can witness in this world. The heaven, the sky, the night, the day. These are major phenomena. These are major phenomena that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by. And after these six things, then He says, wa nafsin wa ma sawaha, and the nafs. And then specifically speaking about the nafs, He says, qad aflaha man zakkaha, that successful is the one who has purified it. Wa qad khaba man dassaha, and at loss is the one who didn't purify it, who let it stray, who let it go and do its own bidding and will. And this is the state that we are speaking about today. See, it's very interesting. The word qad aflaha, the word aflaha, comes from falah. And falah means to reveal something that was hidden. Until now it wasn't available for you, and suddenly to reveal it. That's what means aflaha. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, qad aflaha man zakkaha, the reason why this success is spoken about is that anybody who purifies the nafs in this world, then in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal all the great bounties through His benevolence, and all of the great gifts and all the endless bliss that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept hidden, that no eye has seen until today. This is what it means by falah. Falah just doesn't mean success, just getting a shahada. We're talking about endless success here. Success of the hereafter is of an absolutely different proportion. Success in this world is, okay, you get a nice certificate, you get a nice job, you get a nice house, something tangible that eventually you can get tired of, that you can tire of, that you can get, that can get worn out. The success we're speaking about, that comes when tazkiyah is made, when purification is undertaken of the nafs, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then that is falah in the hereafter, which is perpetual, it's eternal, it is endless, it goes into the far reaches of the future. with no end, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is what He will provide, and He will continue to provide in the hereafter. But this, the purification needs to take place in this world. So that's the meaning of falah. Now how does a person get falah? Falah means a complete success. You know what kind of success we're speaking about? We're speaking about a success after which there's no failure. In the world we have successes, but it could be followed by a failure in something else, or sometimes in the same thing. It gets worn out. But this is a success after which there is no failure. What else is it? It is also honor after which there is no humiliation. It is honor and dignity and an elevated status after which there's absolutely no degradation or humility. Totally unlike this world. Think of whatever success you've had in this world. It's followed by something else. It's up, down. That's the way. You win some, you lose some in the world. But in the hereafter, for those who've purified, it's a win-win situation all the way through. Number three, proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after which there is no distance. It just gets closer and closer, in fact. In this world, you're successful with somebody you love. You hit the right spot. You fall in love. But eventually, there's going to be a loss. There's going to be distance. Whether that be through death or through some other calamity. But in the hereafter, once you've been successful with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no distance. That's the real love. And that's real success. So success in bliss. Success, endless success, after which no humiliation. Honor, dignity, closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you get this? You get this through three things. And again, we will invoke the Quranic verses. Everything we say, we'll try to take from the Quran. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says three things about the nafs. About falah in the hereafter. What does Allah say? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Return all of you to Allah. Turn all of you to Allah. Tawbah. Tawbah means to return to Allah. Return to Allah doesn't mean that I die and I go back to Allah, which is inevitable. This is a purposeful, premeditated, intentional return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after seeking forgiveness for all the sins we've committed. So tawbah is a stage after istighfar. Istighfar is when we seek forgiveness for something wrong we've done, for our disobedience. Once we've done istighfar, then to return to Allah by giving up the love and our focus and our aim and goal for anything else, and make our focus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to return to Him. Why do we say return to Him when sometimes we've never even been with Him? The reason we say return to Him is because we are for Allah and to Him we will return. It's just if we do it voluntarily, then there's the success comes from that. We're from Allah because He created us. Subhanallah. There's a very telling small anecdote. There's two brothers, an older one and a younger one. One is 2 years old, the other one is 9 or 10 years old. The older one was asked that, where did you come from? Who made you? My mom and dad. I mean, seems like a decent answer. Quite a logical answer. They asked the young one, who'd been told about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Allah made me. He said, Allah made me. So now the question is asked that, how come you gave this answer and he gives this answer? He said, well, I've lived in this world a bit longer and I start becoming attached to the world. So I'm looking at the worldly means. Now, it's an anecdotal incident. It's just very telling that when we come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, babies do not ever reject Allah, because they've come from that divine realm. And we will return to Him eventually. So that's going to happen. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. The question is that, do we want to voluntarily return to Him in this world and thus have a more fortunate lifestyle, closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is filled with bliss in this world and definitely bliss in the hereafter? You think all of these pious individuals, that the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who spend so much time in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you think they do it for nothing? You think they don't get any pleasure? You think the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when it's quoted that he used to stand for long periods of time at night, despite the fact that he's been given the guarantee that he's been forgiven anything he's done prior and anything that he may do in the future, and yet he still stands for hours until his feet become swollen? Was there some kind of pleasure that he was feeling and some kind of sweetness that he had in he was experiencing that we don't experience, and that's why we can't understand that, and that's why we don't feel comfortable standing on the musalla? There must have been something for such an intelligent human being like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet he could have thought, I'm going to go out into the streets and I'm going to talk to people, I'm going to help people, I'm going to do something else, or I've done enough in the day, I can sleep at night, I need the sleep, I need this many hours of sleep. But no, he stands in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's his way of comfort. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us some of this sweetness. If even a minute of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt, forget the hours, if only 1 minute of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt, we were to be given, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that joy and that sweetness, then things will become easier for us. Things become easier for us. Oh Allah, we ask you to give us just a spark of that, to get us going. Because it's easy for you to do this for us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tubu ila Allahi jami'an ayyuhal mu'minun la'allakum tuflihun. All of you together, return to Allah. Voluntarily yourself. Ayyuhal mu'minun, O believers. People who are already professing to be for Allah, who are already submitting to Allah, return to Allah. La'allakum tuflihun. Maybe you will then be successful in the hereafter. If your return to us is good, it's full, it's complete, it's sincere, then you will be successful. Number two, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. Successful is the one, and again, keep in mind what I mean by success, the 3 points that I made. That's what I mean by success, not just any success. Keep that in mind. We're talking about the ultimate success. Is for the one who's purified himself, who gains purification. Man tazakka. So first is tawbah. Number two, it's tazkiyah. Number three, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Successful are those believers. Successful are those believers who are in their salat, they are fearful and trembling, entreating their Lord. So now, we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us 3 ways of success. And in this order, this is the logical order that needs to be followed. Tawbah needs to be done so that we shed ourselves of the sins that burden us. If you're going to go for a run, you're not going to carry lots of keys and coins in your pocket and thus be jangling all over the place. You're going to wear clothing that is tight, that is close to you, so that nothing is an obstacle. You're going to try to travel as lightly as possible. Thus with sins, it's the same thing. To make tawbah helps to shed these things. Number two is to gain purification. Man tazakka. Gaining purification, that's the tough part. That's what I'm going to focus on at the end. How do you gain purification in this time and age? That's what I want to focus on. How do you gain purification in this time and age? And it changes from time to time, because our challenges are different. The obstacles to any possible form of tazkiyah, is too much fitna around us. How do we deal with that? Number three then, is then in our salat, we'll get this khushu, we'll get this humility, we'll get this reverent fear, that when we start to stand in salat, that we actually think that we're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you think that you've been trying this for a very long time, and you don't know how to do it, then this talk is inshallah, this is the discovery that I want to share with you. Of how do you gain that in your salat, where you can just start and you realize that you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it just makes it a totally different salat from all those that we've been praying before. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says clearly about Jannah, about paradise, about the gardens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. That is the ultimate reward for those who have gained tazkiyah, who have done purification, who have gone through purification. See another example of that. When a person goes for hajj, when he comes back, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when a haji comes back, shake his hands before he enters his house. Ask him to seek forgiveness for you, because he has come back forgiven. Why has he come back forgiven? He's just come back from a spiritual washing machine. The Hajj is a spiritual washing machine, tumbling from one place to the other. Sabr, patience, difficulties, food coming late, jostling with people, not finding a decent place to sleep. Run from one place to the other, your sleep is disturbed, your timetable is all over the place. And you share the same, you share the area with so many other people. But when you come back, it says that if your Hajj is accepted, you have come back forgiven. And thus other people can even take benefit. But before you enter the house, before he enters, the Haji enters the house, make salam with him and ask him for forgiveness. Because once he enters the house, then he gets back to the world and suddenly the corruption begins again. Or that pure state that he's come back from disappears. وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَزَكَّى And the paradise is the ultimate reward for those who gain purification. Now let's move on. Let's speak about ourselves. What are our challenges? Every single person sitting here, every single person listening has a different challenge. Allah has made us all differently. And each one of us has a very unique challenge. And that's the interesting part here. What is a challenge for me is not necessarily the same intensity of challenge for you. Yes, there will be certain challenges that we all share living in the same country. There'll be certain challenges that men face more than women. And yet there are challenges that women face more than men. So we all have, there's different categories of challenges. Now the one thing here is that all of this comes from the fact that our origin is from the four elements. The four essential elements that this all matter is created from, as they say in this world, which is you have your water, you have your fire, you have your earth, and you have your air. So depending on when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, depending on what dominated or what had a bit of an excess, then the effects of that will be what we sense within ourselves. And that is what we have to deal with. So each one of us has to deal with something else. For example, let's take the first one, which is let's take water. Water is something that runs very cleverly, very intelligently through whatever. Water will find its way. If there's a leak on the third floor, it will find its way down. Right? It will find a corner, it will find a small, you know, infinitesimal amount of space and it will go through it. That's water for you. Water has this ability to go around and do things. So water, essentially what they say is, فَإِن كَثُرَ مَاؤُهُ فَهُوَ لَبِيبٌ If somebody's water is dominant, if somebody has a bit more amount of water, percentage of water within them, right, then he's going to be labib. He's going to have intelligence. He's going to be witty. He's going to be smart. Now the question is that that's going to be there in everybody. This same person can subjugate this wittiness and use it for the positive. How many people here reckon that they have wittiness about them? They're intelligent. They see matters. They're able to work things out. They're not so dull. They're not the dumb, you know, they're not the bluntest, you know, pencil in the box. Rather, they're the sharpest pencil. They reckon themselves because they've seen themselves in success. But now it's how you use that. You have some of the greatest criminals who are extremely witty and intelligent. If they went to university, they'd be able to probably gain a few PhDs. If they started a business, they'd probably be able to do very well. But no, they've chosen a life of sin, a life of using their wittiness to fraud people, to defraud people, to steal people's credit cards, to send viruses to people, to go and rob places, to swindle people, to deceive people, to rob places, you know, with their intelligence. You need a bit of intelligence to be able to, otherwise you're like the robber who comes in to rob a place and you leave your wallet there, right, so that they can find you. There's been robbers like that you hear about. So with intelligence, what it does is that it makes you sharp and intelligent, but then now you can become deceptive and you can become sly and you can use your wittiness to do the wrong things and to take the wrong advantages. Or you can use it in the correct way to help people, to make your life better, to make your hereafter better, to assist people, to contribute to the world. It's your choice. Everybody who has wittiness about them, who reckon that this is their characteristic, where are you using it? Are you using it? And there's some people who are dull, they don't use it. They have wittiness, but they have laziness. Their challenge is to overcome the laziness and to become active with that. Number two, وَإِن كَثُرَ نَارُهُ وَإِن كَثُرَ نَارُهُ فَهُوَ حَرِيسٌ The one who has more of a fire element within them, then he's going to have greed, covetousness. He's going to always want things. His desire is going to be great. This is just like fire. Fire cannot be controlled. Fire will just take everything in its path. It will go right, left. It doesn't have one direction. It will go in all directions. That's what you call fire. This is the same kind of situation within a human being. The one who has a more fiery element, then for them, they are greedy. They will turn left, right, and center. They will go around whatever it is that they can get. And they will be deceptive, obviously, if they've got also, the watery element with them, they'll use their deception for their greed. And sometimes both of these things, they come together. I'll give you an example. There's one person during the time of the Tabi'een. He was extremely greedy. And he had an obsession. And I'm sure the psychologists, psychiatrists would probably give, you know, some kind of term for this. He was so greedy that he was pathetically greedy. Pathetically greedy. In the sense that he just loved, he had a lot of desire to gain things. So once these children, they surrounded him. That why are you like this? They were, you know, he's known for being pathetic. So they were making fun of him. So to get them away, you know what he said? He said, you know, Salim, he's giving out something. He's distributing something. So quickly go and get some. So the kids, they want something. Sweets are being given somewhere. So they quickly ran away from him to Salim. You know what he does? He follows them. So they got to Salim. And they found out that Salim is not giving anything. Rahimahullah. He's not giving anything. So then they turn around and they find the same individual there. You said Salim was giving us something. He says, no, I just said that to get you away from me. So then why did you follow us? He said, well, I thought that maybe he might be giving something, so I'll come and get it. That's what you call intense greed. Where at the smallest whim, you're going after something. That's what you call greed. Covetousness. Shuh. Extreme greed like this. So a person who has a fiery nature, they're going to have a lot of desire. They're going to want to consume, you know, whatever that may be, consume in anything. That could be sexual consumption, they could be food gluttony, and just desire for wanting things and articles, food, clothing, handbags, scarves, pens, cars, whatever the case is. Number three, وَإِن كَثُرَ طِينُهُ وَإِن كَثُرَ طِينُهُ فَهُوَ مُتَوَاضِعُ. If the soil element is dominant, then that's a praiseworthy thing. The person is going to be humble. But it doesn't have to be praiseworthy, because it could lead to cowardice as well. So all of these things, they're all challenges. Because what does soil is something which is trodden by everyone. Soil humbles itself to such a degree that it tells you, tread on me, no problem. That's the nature of soil. If that's dominant within a person, the person is going to have tawadu. Now, if that's for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to avoid arrogance and pride, ostentation, humiliating someone else, thinking you're right all the time, if it's for pious reasons that tawadu is expressed and exercised, مَن تَوَاضَعَ لِلَّهِ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهِ, that whoever is humble for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will raise him. But then if it's for the person thinks, I can't do anything, and they lead to cowardice, where the person doesn't even stand up for his own right, doesn't defend what is to be defended, then this is cowardice. So that could also be that could also be misused. Number four, but in general, the person who has tawadu is definitely going to have a positive aspect. He's got less of a challenge. Number four, وَإِن كَثُورَ رِيحُهُ فَهُوَ مُتَكَبِّرٌ. That's the opposite of the soil. Whoever, the air element, now you see an air, the best is example for air for those people living in the UK, right? And this might be a better example up north who are more obsessed with the football, is you've got this ball and it has air in there. All it is a piece of, you know, pieces of leather sewn together with air inside. But you kick it and mashallah, it goes somewhere. It goes very far. And then the air comes and it can blow it this way. And you can do various things with it, and it's blown around and it goes around. It's very volatile. It jumps from here to the next. It's extremely unstable because it can be pushed and pulled and kicked and thrown from one place to the next. That's what you call the effect of air. So now, this is a volatile person who has the influence of air within him, the element of air. He's going to be very volatile. What that means is he could look like a very pious, decent individual, but try just get on the wrong side of him, or the family just does something strange. Immediately he'll get angry. He flies off the handle. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Not willing to accept somebody else in a leadership position, when you see threat coming from somewhere else of somebody getting more superiority than you, something being better than you, better handbag, better clothing, better job, whatever the case is, a better car, suddenly you fly off the handle. Suddenly all your demeanor is gone. All your common decency flies out of the window. That's what you call abundance of air within a person. Now, the thing about all of these things is that we are born with whatever it is. We have to discover what our issues are. At the end of the day, the nafs is where all of these things come to rest. And that is how all of these things are affected. It's about regulating them and purifying them. So, all of these things relate to the nafs. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, again, Allah says in the Quran about the nafs, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَدَّعُونَ. For you in this world, for you in it, is whatever your nafs desires. You have what your nafs desire. Allah has made a correlation between our nafs and the pleasures of this world. So there's a natural inclination towards the pleasures of this world. That's why Allah says so. وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ. So desire comes from the heart. Sorry, desire comes from the nafs. Number two, stupidity. It's also a part of the nafs. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says so. He said, Allah says, إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَا نَفْسَ. Except the one who uses his nafs foolishly. Who's foolish. His nafs acts in a foolish way. Number three, stinginess comes from the nafs as well. Allah says, وَأُحْضِرَتِ الْأَنفُسُ الشُّحِ. Covetousness, extreme greed, has been made extremely close in the presence of the nafs. The nafs has extreme greed. Number four, hasad, envy, and jealousy. Allah says, حَسَدًا مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Again, nafs, plural of nafs is anfus. حَسَدًا مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ. All of these attributes are related to the nafs Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the Quran. Number five, arrogance. لَقَدِ اسْتَكْبَرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. They were certainly arrogant within their lower selves. So arrogance also is coming from the nafs. Which one of us has these challenges and is able to identify this? Now, one rule that you must remember is that we have a heart. And we have a nafs. The heart is a positive aspect unless it's corrupted by the nafs. Now, the one rule to remember is that whenever we indulge our lowly self, our lower self and our ego and our nafs, the heart will become corrupt. That's the rule. The heart will become that much more corrupt. The more we push down on our nafs, that is how much we are assisting our heart to become better. It's a simple rule. Now let us think in our life what we've been doing. Have we been giving ourselves up to our nafs and thus our hearts are quite diseased? Our hearts are quite weak? Because the nafs is going to govern the heart. And that's going to be, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, on the tongue of Yusuf alayhi salam, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ. I'm not exonerating myself. The nafs is definitely the one that continuously commands the evil. So that is what affects the heart that we have. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions the following signs for a diseased heart. If we want to recognize that we have a diseased heart, then these are the signs that Ibn al-Qayyim has highlighted. I think these are extremely important for us to reflect over. Number one, he says that a person gives preference to inhabiting this transient world despite the fact that he knows that it's going to end or he's going to end. Whether the person has death in their mind or not, they inhabit this world, they embellish this world, they work to adorn this world. That means adorn themselves and adorn their homes and adorn their lifestyles at the expense of the hereafter. And they make the hereafter desolate. They leave the hereafter desolate. That's why when Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik, when he asked Abu Hazim, the great scholar of Medina Munawwara, he said, why is it that we, لِمَاذَا نَقْرَهُ الْمَوْتِ? Why do we dislike death? So he gave a very, very straightforward answer. He said, it's because عَمَّرْنَا دُنْيَانَا وَخَرَّبْنَا آخِرَتَنَا. We have adorn this world, but when it comes to our hereafter, we've left it desolate. Why would we want to go to a desolate place? If you know that you have to migrate or move, you'll be forced to move from one place to the next. You've been given a piece of land there. That look, before you have to go, you could go anytime. You've been given a place there. Do something with it. And you think, I'm here right now. Let me enjoy this place. You leave that desolate. Why would you want to even go there? But you know, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to start adorning that place so that our desire for there gets stronger and stronger. So if you're going to move house and you buy a place, right? You buy a place and it's kind of broken down. It's another area. You're moving from one place to the next voluntarily. You buy this house. You have to do it up. Central heating, new electricity, new carpets. Day by day, you start seeing it built up and adorned and you start doing everything. Day by day, you're going to want to move. Come on, hurry up. The builders, you're going to tell them to hurry up and hurry up. Because you've adorned it. We need to do that with our hereafter. So the first sign is that. Number two, he says that a sign of the heart being deceased and dead is that there's no weeping of the eye or heart. There's no weeping of the eyes or the heart. It's very difficult for us to weep. When a person finds that their heart cannot cry and their eyes cannot shed any tears, then that means that heart has a problem. Because the ability to cry is an ability from the heart to release the floodgates. And if that doesn't happen, it means the heart is diseased. Ibn al-Qayyim then says the third thing is that a person remembers meeting people. He remembers his meeting with people, but he never remembers his meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us ask ourselves today, do we remember our meeting, the last meeting we had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When I say meeting is not a fleeting meeting. When you actually sat down with someone, that's when you remember their meeting. Yes, I sat down with them, I spoke to him, this is what we discussed. When's the last time that you remember meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We get a chance to meet him 5 times a day, but do we remember any of those meetings? Where we actually spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We actually felt his presence. We actually felt that he was in front of us. That's the question to ask. If we never do that, and we've been praying for years and years and years, then it means that our heart has a problem. And number four then, he says, is that a person is actually frightened of meeting with Allah. A person, even when in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is just can't wait to get out of it. Can't wait to leave. Can't wait to finish. And subhanAllah, this is probably our state when it comes to salat. We go for salat, suddenly after the Jumu'ah is finished, it's almost like the prison has been released. And half the masjid will leave without even praying a sunnah. There was an extra khutbah today, and subhanAllah, we've spent extra time, then they'll go outside and they'll start talking. They won't make the sunnah. They say that the way to tell if a person is close to Allah or not, and this is a self-test that we can do. How do you feel on your musalla? If I say in the masjid, then sometimes women don't go to the masjid, so this example won't be inclusive. How do you feel on a musalla, even at home? How long do you want to stay on there? Do you feel like a fish out of water that you just can't wait to get off it? That you have to do your two rakats? Do your two rakats. Put them down, khalas, finish, and move for the next job. We've got a diseased heart if we don't enjoy sitting on the musalla. Subhanallah. That is really, really something to think about. Another thing is, do we enjoy doing dhikr? Do we enjoy doing muraqabah? Do we enjoy doing muhasabah? If we're ever told to do it, have we ever done any of these things? How long do we spend in doing these things? I give you a personal example. I'm thinking that, okay, I have to sit down for half an hour muraqabah. And it feels difficult. Half an hour, 30 minutes, I could do so much in that time. So all of your obligations, other things that you need to do, calls you need to make, emails you need to send, basically having your lunch, whatever it is, all comes to mind. Then I'm on YouTube, I'm watching something, and suddenly I'm watching something else, then I'm watching something else, goes from one to the next. I put my phone on, and as WhatsApp is on, I see that I've got about 6 groups that I'm on. I'm not, alhamdulillah, on 6 groups, but 6 groups that I'm on. I check one, there's 50 messages in that one. I go through that one. I go through the next one. I know there's something nagging me that there's something else to do, but I need to go through all of this. In fact, every 5 minutes I need to check it. Where is our heart? Where is our heart? So when I notice that, that I can spend time on YouTube, online, on the internet, on WhatsApp. Then suddenly, when I realized that half an hour to sit in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala became easy, because I felt guilty. So you have to think in these ways to try to realize. The best test for ourselves is this: how do we feel sitting doing dhikr? 5 minutes? When's the last time we actually did some serious dhikr where we felt the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You think it's too far from you? Believe me, it's not. It's not. You can feel the pleasures of dhikr as though when you do a specific types of dhikr under guidance, especially from those who are accomplished in this regard, you will gain the pleasure of your dhikr as well. You'll feel closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's talk about something else quickly. Difference between nafs and shaitan. Very important. We talked about the nafs being the actual culprit that actually led shaitan to becoming shaitan. It was his nafs. So we have this nafs within us as well. Let's understand some of the natures of nafs and the shaitan. First and foremost, nafs is our internal enemy. It's the internal accomplice of the shaitan. Shaitan is the external enemy. يُوَسْوِسُ فِي سُدُورِ النَّاسِ not فِي قُلُوبِ النَّاسِ. Because if the shaitan was to have whispered directly into the hearts, we'd have no volition of our own. We'd have no ability to decide on our own. But he does it in the sudur, in the chest area around the heart. So it's we have the ability to thwart it and not accept it. Number one. So the shaitan is an external enemy. Number two. While the shaitan is a very clever enemy, extremely sly, fire, extremely covetous, the nafs is very pathetic. And therein lies its danger. It's very pathetic. What I mean by that is we've been told that if you make dhikr of Allah, the shaitan will run a mile, but then he'll come back. Shaitan is like a dog. Shoo it away, it goes away. They're cowardly. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran about shaitan, إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا. That verily shaitan's ploys are weak. Very intelligent, but he can be shooed away, so he's very weak. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the shaitan's ploys are weak. But when it came to the nafs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna kayda kunna azim." That verily you're referring to the women during Yusuf alayhi salam's time. That the wife of the leader at that time. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna kayda kunna azim." That verily your ploys, your deception is mighty. It is intense. Shaitan is weak. This one is mighty, but this one is pathetic and this one is clever. Now the other way to tell the difference between whether is shaitan attacking me or is it my nafs that is attacking me? How do you tell the difference? One difference is that when shaitan gives you an idea, you see, shaitan acts universally. He wants you to do any sin. That's his idea. He wants you to do any sin. He'll give you an idea of one sin. And you, mashallah, defend yourself against it. You defend against that attack. You read some dhikr. You do some dhikr. Shaitan goes away. He'll come back with another idea. I can't do that. He'll come back with another idea. He just wants you to do some kind of sin. When you notice though, that you're trying your best. You're doing dhikr. You're doing istighfar. You're doing tawbah. But you get the idea of the same sin over and over and over again. In fact, you get it in salat now. You get it in sajda. You are in a state of dhikr in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you still are planning a sin that you need to do. The desire has overcome you to such a degree that you just want to do your two rakats and jump online or wherever it is that your sin, you know, wherever it is that is where the opportunity lies. Then know that if it's the same persistent nagging for the same sin, then that is your nafs, because it has now become habituated to it. It's no longer the shaitan. Your dhikr will not work just like that. You'll need a lot of dhikr to control the nafs. I'm telling you things that are really get down to the reality of these things. And if we focus right, we can sort these things out. That's the great part of being that's the great part of this deen. That's why the other distinction they make is, as I said, shaitan is a dog. Then what is the nafs like? The nafs is like a stubborn child. When that stubborn child, have you ever seen stubborn children? They want to be taken out of their cot and want to come and sleep with you. Those who are parents will know this. They will not stop. You can say whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. They will cry for 2 hours and 3 hours. That's a stubborn, pathetic nafs. That's the way it is. That's why Allama Busiri, he says, "An-nafsu kat-tifli, in tuhmilhu shabba ala hubbi ar-radai, wa in tuftimhu yanfatimi." What that means is that the nafs is just like a stubborn child. If you leave it, you let it go, you let it do what it wants, and you keep indulging it like that, then it will actually, this child, if you allow it to stay feeding of its mother's milk, then it will become a youth still feeding of its mother. But the good thing is that, as mothers will know, that when you try to wean a child off their of their mother's milk, it's difficult, but it does work eventually. It does take some time. That's why he says, وَإِن تُفْتِمْهُ يَنْفَطِمِ, that if you try to eventually wean it, it will be weaned. The nafs is the same thing. You have to work on it. Otherwise, nothing's going to happen. Now, just two more points to make. We all have desire within us. That's a given. We all know what our desires are. Now, desire is not something you can totally eradicate. That's another thing. If you think that you can totally deprive yourself of your desires, of expressing itself, then that's a misunderstanding of the way the nafs works. So the nafs, the desire is there, it's going to be had. Now, rather than having a desire for sex, having a desire for eating, having a desire for good things, worldly things, indulgence, and whatever else there is that we do in this world, if we replace that with a desire, with a vision, let us change our vision today. If our desire today is that we become walis of Allah, from the awliya, you hear about a great scholar of the past, a great wali, and you think, that's who I want to be like. You find a role model and you think, that's what I want to be like. Is it going to harm you to think like that? But you're going to give your nafs a desire, a permissible desire. What we want to do is we want to distract the nafs away from worldly desires to permissible desires in an effort to redirect it. So if it's a particular sin that we desire all the time, let us now think of a particular worship. Let us think that I can become a wali of Allah. Let us think that I want to also wake up for tahajjud. That's my desire, that I want to wake up for tahajjud. That's my ultimate goal. Let us desire that I want to follow a life of sunnah. Let us desire that I want to get to Jannah. Let us desire that I want to become mustajab with da'wat. That all my du'as, whenever I make a du'a, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts my du'a. That I want to be close to Allah. My desire is that I want Jannatul Firdaus. So many desires. But we just have to have it at the forefront. When you have a desire, we're naturally going to work towards it. So just shift from our evil desires for the sins that we make so close to us to these great desires. That's why what we have to realize is that the nafsi desires, they're like salt in bread. If you've got no salt, that bread is going to taste awful. That food is going to taste awful. It's going to taste bland, boring. But how much salt do you need in it to make it effective, to make it tasty? A small pinch. And what's most amazing is that you put these few granules in there and it has this ability to permeate the entire loaf of bread or that entire dish of food. That's the ability of salt. Desire is like salt. It's going to permeate every aspect of our life. If our goal, ultimate desires are wrong, every aspect of our life is going to be focused in that direction because it will permeate every aspect of our life. And if our goals of our desires are pious, to become a person accepted, dua, etc., etc., then our full lifestyle would turn into that direction. How do you do this? And that's the question. You might be thinking, I've done dhikr for so long. I do subhanallah, alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar. I sit down, I say, La ilaha illallah. I make my salat, but I still commit my sin. The reason is that we have no concentration in these things. That's why it's happening. Now, this is where the difficulty comes. You might be saying, I do all of these things. You see, if you see a person who seems like a wali of Allah one day, he's got his imamah on, he's got his clothing on, he's in the masjid, and then the next week you see him somewhere else, then that's volatile. That's not istiqama. Istaqimu. You have to be straight. And the way to do that is to work on ourselves. That's why the ulama from after the 2nd, 3rd century, they discovered that people, they're doing dhikr, but there's no taste in that dhikr. There's no halawa in that dhikr. As one of the poets says, dar zuban tasbih, dar dil gao khar, ichuni tasbih ke darad athar. Ichuni tasbih ke darad athar. It's a Persian poem. He says that on your zuban is your tasbih. You're saying, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. But in your heart, according to that time, your cattle and your cows and your goats, that's what you're worried about. Today, you're worried about the ting on your phone, the blink on your phone. Right? And you should listen to Sheikh Maulana Hassan Ali's bayan on that. It's very effective. He's got a campaign against WhatsApp, which is very good. So, if that's the thing, then what kind of an effect is this tasbih going to have on you? That's why the ulama, they developed different ways of the tasbih that you do, the la ilaha illallah that you utter and that you read, have more of an effect on you. Right? Now this is what I'm saying, is that they call this by different names, organized tazkiyah, tasawwuf, Sufism, whatever you want to call it. That's exactly what it is. Some people, they ask themselves, this Sufism seems to be all bid'ah. Fine. If you can become connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your tasbih can become a source of sweetness for you, closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then carry on. When you read the Quran and it impacts you, then carry on. But for the majority of us, where it's very difficult because we have such distracted lives, then this is where a guide helps. A spiritual guide, this is where the guide helps. Because they've accomplished in this regard. They're able to tell you that these are different means of doing dhikr. And this is what would be of benefit. Do you know that there are dhikrs, muraqabas, meditations that you can do, specific ones that can help you with your desire problem? If you've got an overly sexually active mind or feelings, there's dhikr that you can do in a particular way that will help you to curb that desire, to direct it in the right place. It won't eliminate your desire, because halal desire is a necessary, it's a must. But it will take you away from the halal haram thoughts. And I'm telling you, this is the case. Then there's another place that you can, there's another dhikr that you can focus on that will remove your anger if you've got an anger problem. If you've got a severe envy problem, a jealousy problem, there's a dhikr you can do that can sort that out as well. These, the ulama who are accomplished in this regard, they're able to deal with all of these things, they've shown the ways and they are effective, but they need to be done. So for example, that's why you have these different methodologies used by the Naqshbandis, the Chishtis, the Shadhilis, the Qadiris, the Suhrawardis. These are essentially, these seem foreign, alien names. But all they're doing is they're trying to find the same Allah. La ilaha illallah. These adhkar, how can it be more effective to your heart? Essentially, that's all they're doing. So they're showing you a means by which this is effective. At the end of the day, if we're going to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know from ourselves, from listening to this, that we feel so uncomfortable sitting down and doing dhikr, then there's a problem. And if this has been the case with us for the last 5 years or 10 years, when is it going to change? You think it's going to change later on in life? No. The nafs only gets stronger. The tree's roots get deeper. This needs to be changed. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us true realization of ourselves, and allow us to benefit from all of these discoveries that have been provided to us by these awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get our goals right and to make our desires in conformance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with, and make obedience beloved to our heart and disobedience ugly in our heart, so that we wanna avoid it. So as promised and as requested by the organizers, we'll do is just 3 minutes, we'll try some muraqabah. What you do is, we're not going to shut any lights out, because when people shut lights out, people say it's a bid'ah. Although I think lights are a bid'ah, because there were none of these bright lights in time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi, there were a few lamps, right? So really, that would be closer to the sunnah, but just not to make it too mystical for you, right? And to make it too complicated for you. What we want is, just look down, just try to clear your minds of all thoughts, desires and everything. And just imagine that the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Hadith Qudsi, أَنَا عِنْدَ ظَنِّ عَبْدِي بِي, I am with my servant as he thinks of me. There's mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's surrounding us. We just need to tap into it. So what we're imagining is that the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a shaft of light, of mercy, is descending on our heart. The heart is on our left side beneath our chest, on the left hand side. That's the heart. So we're just imagining that this is happening. We know the heart becomes darkened by sins. So we're imagining that this mercy that is coming down, it is clearing our heart, it is removing our worries, it is removing our sins, it is having this benefit. When a human being looks into his heart, he opens up the windows of his heart, then they see their true self. When you feel this mercy coming onto your heart, then after that your heart should start to say Allah, Allah. Not your tongue, but your heart should say Allah, Allah. So it's like your heart is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not with your tongue. If my Lord asks me, have you no shame in disobeying me? You hide your sins from my created beings, yet full of disobedience you come to me. So how will I answer? Woe to me. Who shall protect me? I keep distracting my soul with false hopes from one time to the next, and I forget what is to come after death. What is there after I am wrapped in my shroud? It is as if I am guaranteed to live forever, and that death will never come to me. Then the harsh pangs of death overtake me. Who will now protect me? I look at the faces. Is there not among them who will ransom me? I will be asked, what have I sent forth in my life to save me? So what will I answer? After I have been neglectful in my faith, woe to me. Did I not hear the words of Allah calling out to me? Did I not heed what has come in Surah Qaf and Yasin? Did I not hear of the day of gathering, of assembly and retribution? Did I not hear the caller of death calling me, summoning me? So my Lord, this is a slave who has come repenting. Who shall grant me refuge other than a generous, forgiving Lord? To the truth He will guide me. I have come to You, so have mercy on me, and make heavy my scales, and lighten my reckoning. For You are the best of those to reckon with me. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. That's what you call meditation. That's where we finished. That's what you call meditation. You should do this whenever you can. It's just the heart thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You use the initial phase of thinking of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to your heart just to get the heart working to say Allah, Allah. And once the heart starts to say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will see that the benefit of this is that your desire will for haram things will become less. This is very powerful. It's called muraqabah, and there's no bid'ah about it. It's just a very clear thing. And the poem that I read to you, it's actually a translation of a poem that made Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal cry in Arabic. إِذَا مَا قَالَ لِي رَبِّي أَمَا اسْتَحْيَيْتَ تَعْصِينِي وَتُخْفِي الذَّنْبَ أَنْ خَلْفِي وَبِالْعِصْيَانِ تَأْتِينِي فَكَيْفَ أُجِيبُ يَا وَيْحِي وَمَنْ ذَا سَوْفَ يَحْمِينِي أُسَلِّ النَّفْسَ بِالْآمَالِ مِنْ حِينٍ إِلَى حِينِي وأنسى ما وراء الموت ماذا بعد تكفيني كأني قد ضمنت العيش ليس الموت يأتيني وجاءت سكرة الموت الشديدة من سيحميني نظرت إلى الوجوه أليس منهم من سيفديني سأسأل ما الذي قدمت في دنياي ينجيني فكيف إجابتي من بعد ما فرطت في ديني ويا ويحي ألم أسمع كلام الله يدعوني ألم أسمع لما قد جاء في قاف وياسيني ألم أسمع بيوم الحشر يوم الجمع والديني ألم أسمع منادي الموت يدعوني يناديني فيا رباه عبد تائب من ذا سيؤويني سوى رب غفور واسع للحق يهديني أتيت إليك فارحمني وثقل في ميزاني وخفف في جزائي أنت أرجى من يجازيني. Imam Ahmad, when he heard this, he went into his house and he says that he started crying like a child cries. Like a child cries. We need to become like a child. You know when an infant is crying and it will not go by anybody afterwards. When it goes into its mother's lap, stops crying. That's how we need to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we want to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are obviously very high level things that we can only ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are possibilities. As long as we turn our attention, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.